Well, tonight we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. I think we'll finish it off. But if you're able, would you stand with me, please, as we read it together? Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. A little bit of a review. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He should give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as it was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place wherein it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And when he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bore witness and wondered at the precious or the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, and when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down into Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What are we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake amongst themselves, saying, What word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Gracious Father, we thank you that you preach in the synagogues of Galilee, and that, Lord, you speak in this building tonight. We ask that you would speak to us, Father. We ask that you would guide us and help us understand these things. Help us, Lord, just to be amazed at what an awesome God you are. Teach us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. Last week we left off with the temptations of Christ as he'd been baptized and was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. With each of the temptations, Jesus responded with the Word of God. It is written. God's Word is our sure defense. God's Word is our sure tower, our safe place. And so Jesus uses that as an example for us. As we pick it up in verse 14, it says, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Between verses 13 and 14, there's about a year of time that has elapsed. After Jesus was baptized and led into the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, to be tempted for 40 days, after that time, he was still in the area of Judea, in the area of Jerusalem, Jericho, in that area, ministering for about a year. That's recorded in John chapters 2 and 3. And now we pick it up about a year later, and Jesus is returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Still walking in the Spirit, having successfully denied the lust of the flesh, victorious over sin again. I can't help but think about the first two verses in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate both day and night. And Jesus is doing that. He's walking in the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit. He's still a spotless lamb without sin. You know, man was created innocent, but that means innocent meaning without the knowledge of sin, but not righteous. Okay? Righteousness is the ability to maintain that innocence in the face of or in the presence of temptation. And obviously, excuse me, Adam and Eve failed that test. In the presence of temptation, they succumbed to it. But Jesus didn't. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer tells us, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There's not a temptation known to mankind that Jesus didn't in some way confront or was challenged with, yet he did it without sin. And so he, again, just like it says there, he's coming in the power of the Spirit. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, here John writes, My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We say Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the only righteous one. There's none righteous, no, not one, save Jesus alone. He imputes his righteousness to us. We share in his righteousness, but in and of ourselves, there's no righteousness in us. There's no good thing in us. Jesus' reputation begins to spread as he's engaged in his public ministry, and particularly as he teaches in the synagogues. It's kind of interesting because Jesus made it a point to be in synagogue on the Sabbath day. I don't think he ever missed a Sabbath, and there's a reason behind that. And it's a good example for us to follow. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We come to church out of obedience. We come to church, obviously, to hear the Word of God and to worship God. But part of that is that we're the body of Christ put together. It's the koinonia. It's the encouraging of one another. It's the bearing each other up and bearing each other's burdens and all the things that are connected with fellowship. You know, it's not about what I can get out of church. It's what we can give as well. And we give our worship, we give our praise, and we give of ourselves, and we become one through that whole process. Jesus is not shy when it comes to sharing the Word of God. Well, actually, let me back up for a second. I was getting ahead a little bit. Josephus records, you know, as Jesus is now going to be ministering in the various synagogues throughout Galilee, the historian Josephus records that there were 204 cities in the Galilee region with a population of 20,000 or more. I mean, if you go to Israel today and you go to the Galilee, or if you even look at a map, there's old towns that are dead and gone, you know, the tells and archaeology, that kind of stuff. But there's still, you know, like Nazareth is a big town. Shechem's a big town. But in those days, there were a lot more big cities, if you will. I mean, I don't know if those 20, if you get 20,000 people together, that's a pretty big group of people. So there was actually a pretty dense population. 204 cities with over 20,000 people. You're talking about roughly 3 million people just in the Galilee area. So when Jesus is going around ministering to villages and to cities and all these different synagogues, he's not walking a great distance between them. He's like going from here to the next one, to the next one. And it's a constant kind of a thing where he's preaching the gospel all over the place. I like what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. You know, I wonder about Jesus going to synagogue. Were the rabbis, or did the rabbis really teach him all that much? Did he go to receive instruction? I don't think he did. I think he went in part as an example to each of us. I think that he went out of obedience to the Word of God and said, okay, I'm going to go to church. You know, I know that there's times when I'm talking, I'm ministering or doing a Bible study, and there's people out there that have already studied it more than I have, probably know more about it than I have. And that's cool. And I've been to studies where I knew the chapter, I knew the verse, I knew all the material. Ministry to the poor is not easy. You know, as it talks about, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Have you ever tried to minister to someone whose heart is broken? I mean, they are broken, they are sobbing, they're unconsolable, and they just kind of keep going back to the same thing. It's difficult to minister to people when they're in that place. Because honestly, as a pastor or as a husband or as a father or a friend, I can sympathize as much as I can sympathize. I can empathize, but I don't know their pain. You know, I've learned, like, when people have lost loved ones, I never say, oh, I know how you're feeling, because I don't. You know, all I can say is I love you and I'm here for you. But Jesus is talking about ministry to some of the most difficult things. He's talking about preaching deliverance to the captives. And that you may think captives like a prison, and that may be true. But those that are captive to sins, you know, lifestyle sins, you know, captive to, you know, alcohol or tobacco or, you know, or all kind, you know, pornography or whatever, people are captive to those things. To drugs and alcohol and stuff. They're prisoners of those things. There's people, every heroin addict I arrested, man, they wanted so bad to get off heroin. They would have done anything to get off heroin. They would have done anything to get their next hit as well. You know, but they'll tell you, man, I wish I could stop doing this, but they can't. People are captive to all kinds of things, all kinds of behaviors. It's not just prison walls. And the recovery of sight to the blind. We naturally think about the physical blindness where people can't see, and Jesus healed many blind people. But, you know, there's a lot of people that just can't see their sin. They just can't see the state that they're in. You know, there's people that are mixed up and stuff, and they don't even have a clue. They're blind to it. They've got a blind side. And you know what? We all have our blind spots. And that's part of why I like being in fellowship, because we're blessed with brothers and sisters that love us that will even tell us difficult things at times and maybe even reveal a blind spot. You know, when someone comes to you with a correction or something, and at first you may sit back and go, ah, come on. But you think about it and go, well, you know, and you got to consider those things. Because maybe it's the love of a brother or sister that's revealing something that God wants revealed. And Jesus is talking about that. And to set at liberty those that are bruised. Oftentimes what was referred to here being bruised like with handcuffs or with shackles, those that are slaves. But, you know, I think about bruised, I think about beat up. You know, one of the things I really try to do, it's in my heart, I've got a heart to evangelize and to share with people, but the other thing is to minister to bruised up Christians. There's a lot of beat up Christians running around that have come from different church backgrounds and different ministries and all kinds of stuff. And some of them have written off church, written off Christ. They're going to, you know, I'm a believer, but I'm not going to church. You know, too many hypocrites, too many brutal Christians there, or whatever, you know. And they'll never set foot through one of these doors because of what they've experienced in a church or, you know, under a ministry or whatever at some point. And I think that's sad because there are a lot of beat up and confused Christians. Just like there's a lot of beat up and confused kids and beat up and confused adults, you know, that like they get all turned around in life and they need to be set straight. They need to see the right example in things. And so Jesus is talking about ministry really at the deepest level. And it's so cool because Jesus is so good at it. You know, we fumble and bumble around at times, and even with the best of intentions, but Jesus, the Word of God, just gets into the deepest, darkest places of our lives. You know, the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts deep. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it's between the joints and the marrow. You don't get any deeper than that. And that's essentially what Jesus is talking about. And, you know, as Jesus is reading, he's describing this present reality. The Spirit has led Jesus into the wilderness. It sustained him there. It strengthened him through the temptation. He's walking in the Spirit. Now he's teaching through the Spirit. And, you know, there's no other way to teach. You know, we can try and just read God's Word and teach it and put it out there. And I know that God's Word does not return void. But there's those times when it says, man, this is like dry. And I'll tell you what, there's times when I thought I preached like the worst sermon. I mean, I walked away thinking, man, I wouldn't sit there. Then somebody would walk up, and in tears, they're broken because the Word of God touched their heart. And I go, you know, Lord, it's all about your Word. It's not about the delivery. It's all about your Word. It's not about the person or the personality. God's Word works, and we see that. And Jesus is simply reading the Word, and there's something that happens in the midst of that. In verse 19, he mentions, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It's interesting. What he's referring to is the year of Jubilee. What he's referring to is the year of release. Remember back in Leviticus 25, there was that law that was laid out that, you know, every 7 years the slaves were freed and they returned, all that kind of stuff. But every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. The slaves were freed and the property was turned back, and there was a reset button for the nation. Everything was put back so that it kind of maintained a level playing field. And Jesus is talking about that day when everything's going to be made right. You know, I look forward to that day. There's a day coming. In fact, there's a Lord coming who's going to make everything right. Because you look around the world today and go, yeah, that ain't right. How many times do you have to say that in one day? You know, you read the paper, you get on the internet, you listen to the radio and go, that ain't right. And you feel helpless and powerless to do anything about it. You know what? Jesus is going to take care of those things. So Jesus is as he's reading, he stops short. He doesn't complete the passage. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 61, the first two verses, but he doesn't read the full passage. Here's how Isaiah 61, the first couple of verses read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stops. The next part that he leaves out, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Well, you know, he came to save the lost. The day of vengeance will come another time. You know, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to be crucified again. He's not coming back to take off his outer garments and kneel down and wash everybody's feet. When he comes back, he's going to have a sword. And he's going to have fire in his eye. And there's going to be blood on his garments. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. He's coming back to judge, to make things right. And I'm glad that I'm going to be behind him on that day as he comes in glory, you know, riding a white horse and clothed in his righteousness. Because that'll be a good place, because I won't want to be in front of him. And so he's talking about the acceptable year of the Lord. He's talking about coming and saving. And it's interesting. Look at verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him for two reasons. One, because he's got their attention. Okay. And in those days, what happened was everybody stood up. They're all standing. They would read the Word of God off the scroll. They would give the scroll back to the servant who would take it back and put it in his case. And then everybody would stay standing, and the teacher would sit down. So the teacher, the rabbi, sat, and everybody else stood. That way, if someone fell asleep, you knew it, bud. You know? But standing up, it was a reverence thing. It was a cultural thing. And people didn't fall asleep quite as easy on their feet. You know, I won't dime anybody off, but it's interesting standing there just looking that way sometimes. It's like, okay. But That's how they did it. And so now everyone's attention on Jesus, but what he says next. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So not only has he stopped short, and they knew the word of God. They knew he didn't say the whole thing. And they're waiting for the last line, and he doesn't say it. So that's got them thinking. And then the next thing is, he says in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes. And what he's doing is he's announcing that this day, when he says that, he's telling him he's the Messiah. Because all the rabbis knew, all the people knew that this scripture referred specifically to the Messiah. The Messiah was going to do these things. And he's saying, ta-da, this day is fulfilled in your eyes. I'm here. And you think they would have just picked up rocks right away, but they didn't. There's like a little delayed reaction here. And he says, and all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? As he says this, and he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy, I can't help but think about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, where the writer says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me. He's explaining that he is the fulfillment of this, and at the same time, they're all blown away by the gracious teaching. You see, they've been hearing the law their whole lives. They've been hearing their whole lives that if you do this, then you have to make this offering. Or if you do these things, and it was pretty rigid, pretty like, here's how it is. And, if you read through Leviticus and you read through, Numbers and Deuteronomy, if you're looking for Jesus, you're going to find him in there. But we see that our Lord Jesus there from a New Testament perspective looking back. But they didn't have the New Testament. In fact, they didn't really know a lot about God's grace. But here's Jesus now graciously speaking to them. And here's what the law means, really. Just like the rabbis used to teach, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Here, Jesus is teaching with authority. And so they're kind of like, they're blown away by what an awesome teacher he is. And in John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's called the gospel of grace, and it's not entirely theologically correct, but it is God's grace by which we're saved. We're the recipients of his grace. The New Testament, if you want to get technical, is the testament or the covenant of blood. Jesus said, this covenant, in my blood, okay? But we understand that it's God's grace. Then they say, is this not Joseph's son? Isn't it that kid that, they're amazed that, he went away and then he come back and all of a sudden he's preaching and teaching in such a way that they are blown away. In verse 23, and he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Jesus already knows their hearts. He knows the shallowness, the superficiality of the way they're looking at him. And he knows that someday they're going to say, okay, physician, heal yourself. Show us a trick. Show us a miracle. I want to see a sign. And so he's kind of anticipating that. Whatever you did in Capernaum, we've heard all around. The fame of Jesus was all over the place. And they've heard that he healed the sick and he drove out demons and whatever else he did. And so they go, we want to see some of that. That's what's in their hearts. That's what's coming. And it's interesting. It just starts to turn a little bit. In verse 24, he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. And when the heaven was shut up three years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. What he's saying is, when Elijah was preaching, and there was this great famine, there were lots of widows in Israel, but he didn't go to the widows of Israel. He went to a widow in Sidon, a Gentile city. And they're starting to go, hey. See, the Jews had a lot of national pride. The Jews were patriots. And very proud of that. And they realized they thought they were the only ones that would get saved. That the Gentiles, their only purpose of their existence was to fuel the fires of hell. And so now all of a sudden he's talking about God's grace going to the Gentiles, to the people of Sidon. Then he cites another example in verse 29 or 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saying Naaman the Syrian. There were lots of people with leprosy in the days of Elisha. But why did only an Assyrian get healed at that time by this prophet? Because the children of Israel weren't listening. Because they rejected. And so God turned his attention to the Gentiles and he healed some of them. Well, is Jesus saying this because he already knows what's in their hearts? Pretty quick, they're getting pretty tweaked. You know, they're ready to, well, we'll see it here in verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Isn't it amazing how quick things turn? And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. You know, it's. I wanted to show you a picture tonight. I didn't because the power thing. I couldn't do the PowerPoint thing. But I can show you a picture of Nazareth, what it looks like today. It's a big modern city. And just above the city, there's this huge cliff. And it's a nice, easy slope walking up one side. Then it's like the cliffs of Dover on the other. And you get up there and you look at, I mean, they had to kind of like push or drag or cajole, whatever they did, Jesus or whoever they were going to kill that way. For quite a ways. It wasn't like just walking, you know, from here across the street. And Jesus allowed them to take him to a certain point, but at some point he just kind of sifted back through the crowd and they couldn't hang on to him. But it's interesting that, you know, Augustine tells us, an old quote from Augustine, they love the truth when it enlightens them, but hate the truth when it accuses them. I'm that way. I'm digging through God's word and I feel like God's revealed something to me. It's like, wow, God, that's awesome. You know, and I'm rejoicing that God revealed some nugget to me, you know. And then there's those other times when I'm reading a passage, you go, oh, Lord. You know, and it just stabs you in the heart. And we have to take that with the other things as well. It's part of a package deal. And that's what Augustine is describing. And these guys loved it when Jesus might perform a miracle. They loved it when Jesus was saying gracious words. But all of a sudden, when he gets down to brass tacks, he goes, you know, you guys really aren't all that faithful. You know, you guys really aren't open to instruction. And you're going to treat me the way you treated the other prophets. You're going to try and kill them. And so Jesus kind of fronts them off. And then in verse 31, it says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. I like this. Capernaum is a city right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a fishing village essentially. And it was a good sized village. It was probably one of those that had probably more than 20,000 people. They've excavated huge chunks of it and just a lot of stuff. But as Jesus gets there, and as he's teaching, what a difference a different location makes. There's some people that are skeptical. They're very shallow. But they get to Capernaum. He gets to Capernaum. And they're like, no more, no more. And they want more teaching, more instruction. And that's kind of the attitude that we see there. Now, and it says, for his word was with power. So many of the teachers of that day, they hid behind other people. You know, a rabbi would get up and he'd begin to teach out of, you know, in the synagogue on a Sabbath day. He says, well, Rabbi so-and-so says, you know, and it's been said, and they would quote all kinds of other people, but Jesus taught with authority. In fact, he said oftentimes that phrase that we've heard in the Bible, you know, you've heard it said, you know, such and such, but I say unto you. It was always first person. And it was always, and oftentimes a direct contradiction, actually, of what the religious establishment would teach. But he didn't hide behind anybody. He took credit for it. And that's good or bad. You know, because you either love him or you hate him because of it. And so Jesus, you know, he spoke the word with power. And it's no surprise because he's walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, you know, and all these other things. He's speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I like that because it is so necessary. And there's such power in the Word of God all by itself. You know, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's going to cut deep. And it's going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. Again, remembering also that Jesus is full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. You know, and I think that Jesus really is our example. You know, we have access to that same power to walk and to move in the power of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus did. You know, we're told in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, you know, John the Baptist testifying of Jesus, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latches of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you should be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. You know, we're told that we can have access to that power. And you know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit was alongside of us and convicting us of sin. But when we make that confession, the Holy Spirit comes in us. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul talks about how we are the temple of the living God, that the Holy Spirit's living in us. But then there's another manifestation, and sometimes it happens when people get saved. Sometimes it's an event that takes place later on called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's when the Holy Spirit overwhelms us, overflows us, or flows from us. And we're empowered at that point to do that which we couldn't do before in and of ourselves. And it's an awesome thing. And I know, sadly, you know, there's a lot of debate about this and different ministries and stuff. But it's really interesting that people have kind of perverted the ministry of the Holy Spirit in such a way that people, when you talk about it, go, oh, no, and it's a scary thing. You know, or it's an abused thing. And it can put people off. You know, and it's sad that that's happened. But you can't get away from the fact that the Word of God talks about it. And it's demonstrated in different places in the Bible, including the New Testament and the Old Testament, every part of the Bible. And so we see Jesus is operating that way, but it's also an example to us. You know, talking about, Jesus speaking with power. At one point, the chief priests ordered that Jesus be arrested. And so they sent the temple guards, the captains, all that kind of stuff to go find Jesus. And in John chapter 7, verses 45 and 46, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees and said unto them, why have you not brought him? You know, the officers answered, never spake a man like this. You know, we've never heard a guy talk like this before. But how was he talking? He was talking and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was talking with authority because he is the living Word of God. And they get there to arrest him and they were just mesmerized. Or they were afraid of the crowd around them. We don't know what. But they came back and go, man, I've never heard anyone talk like that before. And have you been there? Have you been there where it's not the man, it's not the presenter. It's just that you're sitting and you're hearing the Word of God and you're kind of going, wow. You know, and it just speaks to your heart. And that's what Jesus did all the time. You know, how'd you like to spend just maybe a night like the disciples just sitting there around the campfire? And Jesus is just kind of expounding on the Word of God. How about the two guys on the road to Emmaus after Jesus was resurrected? And it says that Jesus came along, hey, what are you guys talking about? And then he began to expound unto them all the scriptures that related to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they're going, didn't our hearts burn? It's like, yeah, I want one of those nights. You know, I bet you those guys didn't go back and go, I wonder if it was real. No. They spent the rest of their lives talking about that night. And talk about the whole thing. And that's how Jesus taught. In verse 34, I'm sorry, verse 33, it says, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. I kind of chuckle. Is there such a thing as a clean devil? But anyway, an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spoke amongst themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Sadly, we see just as many unclean spirits, I think, in the church today as we do outside of it. You know, it's no different. Why was there an unclean spirit in the church? Because that's where they can do the most harm sometimes. And, you know, we have to be on the lookout. We have to be aware of what's going on around us and try the spirits, test the spirits. And 1 John gives us the how we can discern those things. But on this occasion, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man who cried out when he saw Jesus. It's interesting how the light reveals what's going on. You ever been there in that place where people know you're a Christian, you just have to walk into a conversation or a group of people, and all of a sudden it's like, yeah, you know, and they all back up or they climb up or something happens, and it's like, ah. And I always tease people, and you know, when I was at the PD, they'd do that to me all the time. I'd walk in, they'd just climb up, ah, talking about nasty things, huh? You know, make them feel worse. But it's interesting that the entrance of Jesus, the entrance of God's Word, reveals those things. And all of a sudden, this demon is crying out. And what does he say? Let us alone. Leave us alone. Go away. You know, that's the cry of hell. You're witnessing somebody. You say, I don't want to hear that. Go away from me. Leave me alone. Go bother somebody else. That's the cry of hell. They don't want to hear the truth. This unclean spirit recognized Jesus, and Jesus silences and rebukes that spirit. He begins to proclaim, you are Jesus of Nazareth. Who art thou? Basically, he's admitting that this is God. And Jesus rebukes him and says, be quiet. You know, Paul did the same thing when there was a demon-possessed woman with a spirit of divination walking by and proclaiming, these are the holy guys of God. You know, this is the God. You know, and Paul turns around and says, be quiet. Rebukes the spirit, drives it out. Because he did not want an evil spirit, and just like Jesus didn't want a demon, proclaiming who he is. Messed up. And so he shuts him up. And the cool part is when Jesus says shut up, guess what? They shut up. In that day, there were exorcists, just as there are today. They had their incantations, their rituals, all the things they went through. But it's interesting, Jesus didn't do any of that stuff, did he? He just rebuked the demon and gone. The word of God. I like that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. I like that. You know, when Jesus spoke, the world leapt into existence. When Jesus spoke, let there be light, there was light. All the elements of the universe and everything in it, when Jesus commands something, it happens. And the demons are subject to Jesus. So many people have that false notion that somehow there's like, you know, like Star Wars or something. You know, there's the light and the dark and the good and the bad and they're co-equal or whatever. No. Jesus is high and lifted up beyond our ability to even think or imagine, and everything else is created and way, way, way below all that. The devil himself, we have to have a certain amount of respect for him. We don't have any power to resist the devil apart from the power of Jesus Christ working in us. But he's still just a created being, and Jesus says, he's gone. Jesus has power, and that's why, you know, as I rebuke you, no. Like the Archangel Michael, the Lord rebuke you. You know, the power of Jesus Christ, there's power in that. But here it says, and then the fame of him went out to every place of the country. He's telling the demons, scram, and they're doing it. You know, how many of us have struggled with different things in our life and just struggled and struggled and struggled? And then Jesus comes into that situation. I've seen more heroin addicts that are so hooked on their drug and arrested over and over and over again. And some of them dying to get out of their habits. So, you know, whatever, they would do whatever they could, but back to it and back to it. And they go through programs. They spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on all kinds of stuff, and they're back to it. I've seen guys that have been in jail for 15, 20 years, 15 minutes off the bus, and they slam, and I catch them. I really enjoyed that. But they spent 15 years with no dope, and then 15 minutes into their freedom, that's all they want. But I've seen guys like that just never get away from it. But I've seen heroin addicts that were hardcore heroin addicts, you know, lifetime heroin addicts, be delivered from it by the power of Jesus Christ. That they asked Jesus Christ to come into their life and to be their Lord and to be their Savior and to be their deliverer. And it's happened. And I've seen it with drugs. I've seen it with alcohol. I've seen it with pornography. I've seen it with every kind of sin you can think of. Jesus is the one that frees us up. Jesus is the one that saves us from these things. Jesus is the one that has the ability to rebuke those demons. And he does. And I love that. Then we get to verse 38. And he rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. And they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto him. You know, there's a couple of things here. Anyone that advocates a celibate priesthood like the Catholic Church has to be disappointed and find very little comfort in this verse because Peter had a wife. Okay? The first pope was married. And so the other thing is that when we see here just in a very general kind of way, when we take the word of God from the synagogue or from church and we take it home, healing happens. Things get better. You notice that? He went from the synagogue to the house. Tonight, I pray that all of you would take Jesus from this room to your house, to your heart, and to let him heal whatever needs to be healed. Notice that they prayed. She was sick. They besought him. Jesus didn't just walk in and go, okay, you're sick, you're sick, you're sick. Healed, healed, healed. No. Somebody said, Lord, will you touch my mother? Lord, will you touch my mother-in-law? Or will you help this lady? We love her so much. And Jesus then turns and he acts. But, you know, in James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, you have not because you ask not. So many times we see needs and we, you know, oh, I wish that would get better. I hope it, you know. No. We need to pray. And there's power in prayer. They prayed and God heard. And then Simon's mother-in-law was healed. And then what happens when she's healed? She gets up and she begins to serve and to minister. Isn't that what happens to us when our lives are healed? When Jesus comes in and touches us, what happens? At some point, we begin to serve him. We begin to walk in his ways and look how we can minister in his name. Then in verse 40, now when the sun was set or was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. When the sun was setting, basically it's the Sabbath day. And so they're not supposed to work. They're not supposed to walk too far, all the Sabbath rules. But as the sun begins to set, that's the beginning of the new day. Now they can all come out, and that's why they all come out. The sun's setting, now they're free from the Sabbath restrictions, if you will, and they bring everybody to Jesus. And I like this because it says the same thing in Matthew as it does here, that basically Jesus healed every single one of them. He laid his hands on them, they all got a personal touch, and he healed them. He drove out the demons. And again, we've got the demons saying, hey, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And he's going, don't, you know, silence. He would not allow them to proclaim him that way. Interesting. You know, the demons recognize Jesus every time. People have a hard time with that, but the demons always recognize him. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And I've had people tell me all the time, I believe in God. Okay, who is he? God? Well, the demons believe that. The demons know about the existence of God. That, knowing of the existence of God doesn't save us. It's surrendering to that God, confessing our sins and acknowledging that he is worthy, receiving his atoning sacrifice. That's why we're saved. Then we get to verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him or asked him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the gospel of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. It says in the next morning, Matthew's gospel records that he got up early to go pray with his father. Had a late night of healing and ministering to people, you know, and I'm sure as he laid hands on all, and it was probably a long night. But he still got up early. He went and spent time with his father. That's where he's refreshed. That's where he's strengthened. And then it says that he went into a desert place. In Israel, you would think that the whole place is a desert place. But it's actually, these terms are divvied up a little different. There's the city, okay? And the desert is different than the wilderness. Like when you read in the Bible, you see the desert place and there's the wilderness. The desert is outside the city limits, if you will. It's like a suburb. Okay, and it's where things will grow. They can grow crops. There'll be almond trees or olive trees or grape vineyards. That's still the desert because things will grow. When you get to the wilderness, that's where nothing grows. Okay, and so he's in a desert place. So he's just outside the city, not so far out, but he's in this place basically on the way to leave. And what a difference. The people in Nazareth want to kill him, throw him off a cliff. And now in Capernaum, they're begging him to stay. Don't leave, don't leave. But Jesus tells them, hey, I've been called to preach to the whole nation. I'm going to these other places. And again, there's 3 million people in that general area. Now, Capernaum would be pretty much his command post. He would go out, he would come back, but he always ends up back in Capernaum. And he had kind of a real support system there and all that stuff. But Jesus responds that he needs to share the good news with others as well. And we should all be very grateful for that, because we're the recipients of that. If he just stayed in Capernaum, or if he just meant that, you know, for the Jews to get saved, where would we be? Take a number and go burn, you know. And he died for all of us. And I like that we're part of his plan from the very beginning. So he goes out and he preaches and he teaches and he heals in all these various cities and the synagogues of Galilee. And again, it's just a huge area. And this is really the beginning. He's about a year into now his public ministry. And so things will start cracking with the next couple of chapters. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've revealed yourself to us through your word, that you had your mind and your eye even fixed on us from the cross, Lord. And we thank you that you look upon us with such favor and such mercy and such grace, and we thank you for your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, that you purposed specifically to come to save us. And Lord, we just want to be with you. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for being God. Thank you for being such a loving God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.